This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We are all focused right now on the events of this week in terms of our imagination of biblical history. I say our imagination because we are walking through Scripture in our minds, and we are thinking about what happened on these days. Good Friday on the Christian calendar comes tomorrow, and after that, the Sunday of all Sundays in which we celebrate the resurrection. Every single Lord's Day is the resurrection. The fact that Christians gather together for worship, corporate worship on Sunday, is a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. But here in the Christian calendar, most churches will celebrate in a very special way the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, we are looking backwards at the meaning not only of the empty tomb, but of the cross. And there is a flurry of news stories, of developments, of conversations going on in the culture and in the media, but none more important than what went on this week at the BBC, that's the British Broadcasting Corporation, with Canon Geoffrey John. We're going to be talking about what this particular man had to say about the cross and why it's going to lead to a fascinating conversation on this program and why, in the end, this is that upon which Christianity hangs. Everything hinges on the meaning of the cross. And we're going to be talking about that in just a few moments. First, to review some other issues in the news and in the culture. Let me also go to the BBC for the next one. The BBC News magazine features a story by Denise Winterman on believing without belonging. Very fascinating thing. You know, the concept of spirituality as a lone personal quest is hardly new to Christian history. As a matter of fact, there were monastic orders back in the early centuries of the church in which men would become monks and go out in the desert to be alone. But let's face it, that is not the New Testament model of Christianity. But this idea of spirituality, of vague spirituality, is a lone personal quest, even though not new, is now growing into a massive movement in this country and around the world, and it's one that's reshaping many churches. Denise Winterman, writing in the BBC News magazine, says this: births, deaths, and marriages, they're the only events that get most people in the United Kingdom through church doors these days, and even that is too often for some. But this doesn't stop the majority of us calling ourselves Christian. More than half of British people say they believe in God, despite the only 1 in 7, or the fact that only 1 in 7 actually attend a church service each month. It seems that while people find the church thing a little bit difficult, they are willing to recognize God. There's even a cute catchphrase for this absent majority: believing without belonging. That is a citation from the news story by Denise Winterman at BBC News Magazine. Let's just look at this real clearly. Believing without belonging may be a catchphrase, but it's not Christianity. The problem is that for Christians, believing and belonging go hand in hand. Let me read to you more from her report. In today's postmodern society, people want everything on their own terms. That includes Christianity, says Dr. Elaine Storkey, a Christian academic, broadcaster, and president of Tear Fund, a Christian charity. People are used to instant gratification. They're used to having what they want, when they want, and without putting in too much effort. Some view religion in the same way. Having a connection with Christianity is not a problem for most people. It's when something is asked of them that they start to struggle, she says. Quote, the first step is to get people involved in the church, or to get people involved in the church, is getting them to consider God. A lot of people identify with Christianity, even if they don't attend church. Often when the chips are down, they fall back on the Christian faith. The second step is getting them to consider how much their faith will cost to them. That's a huge leap for most people. That's when they have to start giving something back. Now get this, Dr. Julian Baggini is a philosopher quoted in the story who said some sort of vague Christianity acts as a way for people to keep their options open. They don't have to think too hard about life and aren't pushed outside their comfort zone. Go ahead and listen to this. This is a fascinating citation from the article. It's easier than going in the other two directions. If you take religion fully on board, you have to believe some strange things. Discarding it totally means you have to really think through the consequences, that death really is the end, and many people find that worrying, end quote. Well, what I find worrying is this idea of believing without belonging. It's just another representation of this vague spirituality that is now a substitute for authentic Christianity for so many people. They genuinely believe that you can just make the faith in your own image. You can just, as walking through a cafeteria line, say, I want this, I want this, I want this. I want this music, I want this prayer, I want this contemplative style, I want this experience. But I don't want the theological superstructure of the Christian faith. I don't want to have to deal with Jesus as fully God and fully man. I certainly don't want to have to deal with my own sin. I don't want to have to deal with my need and God's provision on the cross. I don't have to deal with substitutionary atonement and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I don't want to have to deal with any of that. And I don't want the duties that come with being a Christian. I don't want to have to evangelize. I don't want to have to follow the commands of Christ. And I don't want the morality that comes with biblical Christianity. And so instead, all I want is to have just enough to get me through whatever crisis of meaning I may be having in my life. When you start looking at all this, you realize that believing without belonging doesn't amount to anything. It's really neither believing nor belonging, because the believing here is just some kind of vague association with Christianity. In terms of the theological confusions of the believing without belonging movement, we have to ask the question, what can be expected of an approach that cuts the faith down to my desires and my demands? You know, the church of me is nothing more than a conversation with myself, nothing more. The together dimension of Christianity extends, very importantly, to the fact that we embrace the Orthodox Christian faith together with believers long dead. They, though dead, yet speak, says the writer of the book of Hebrews. Put simply, there isn't really any form of believing without belonging in Christianity. Christianity is, by definition, a belonging to Christ and a belonging to Christ's people. Christ's people belonging together in local congregations, believe together, hear the word together, sing together, pray together, hold each other accountable together, grow together, grieve together, celebrate together, and evangelize together. The key word here, you figured out by now, is together. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. The shape of Christianity is the shape of the church. And this idea that you can just pick what you want in terms of a personal spiritual quest, and then when the pollster comes by, identify yourself as a Christian, you may identify yourself that way, but just be warned, that is not Christianity. We're going to be seeing more and more of this in days to come. It's fascinating to me. However, that at this time of the year, the British Broadcasting Corporation, one of the most venerable news outlets in the entire world, thinks that this is, after all, important. Speaking of important, you see some items in the news that just tell you we have turned some kind of corner in this culture. Headline in the New York Times, Mommy and Daddy's Little Life Coach. Stephanie Rosenblum reports on the fact that many single parents are turning their children, and you're talking here about older elementary school children, middle school children, into substitutes for life partners. Instead of a spouse, they have a child, and they turn to this child, in some cases, say 10 or 11 years old, for advice on everything from their own love lives to financial investments, real estate, and all the rest. Listen to how the story begins. When Helen Barahal was deciding whether to sell an East Harlem apartment she was renting to tenants, she asked her son Marcus for advice. I knew the neighborhood wasn't good at the time, but it was going to change, Marcus said. I told her to hold on to it because I knew we would make more from the rent instead of selling it. Mrs. Barahal heeded his advice and has kept the apartment worth about $100,000 when she bought it in 2000, which is now being bought for four times as much. It was a, quote, Marcus-approved sale, she said. Marcus is 11. You know, we've been talking on this program about how we are redefining childhood and adolescence. And we're doing some of the strangest things. Simultaneously, we're treating children as adults and we're treating older teenagers as children. We are not encouraging teenagers to grow out of adolescence, but we are encouraging elementary school children to take on major financial responsibility, romantic and relational responsibility. This is a very strange thing. We are dressing little children as if they are adults. And that, by the way, doesn't mean putting little boys in business suits. It means generally putting little girls in risque dress. We are doing the strangest things to our children. And when the New York Times considers this of importance, we ought to consider it of importance. And when you have the secular psychological community saying something's wrong here, certainly the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must know there's something more deeply wrong than the secular psychologist could ever imagine. Speaking of deeply wrong, out of New York comes another news story. This, however, published in the Boston Post. Says here, when mail and newspapers build up at an elderly person's home, it can be a sign that something is wrong. Letter carriers are often the first to know. Now, a program created decades ago that asked letter carriers to keep an extra eye on mailboxes has experienced a resurgence, and New York City has jumped aboard. It's called the Carrier Alert Initiative. The bottom line is, mail carriers are trained to watch the homes and mailboxes of elderly persons to see if the mail is building up, because that could be a sign the person inside is injured, ill, incapacitated, or dead. This ought to be a reminder to us of what we have done in severing the ties of family, the ties in particular between and among generations. What kind of world is it when family members seem to care so little that it takes a letter carrier noticing the piling up of mail to think that something just might be wrong in the home of some elderly American? This, folks, in whatever city we live, is to our shame. We'll be back to talk about the meaning of the cross and why it has to be recovered in biblical terms. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. What indeed is the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ? In other words, why is that the most prominent symbol of Christianity? Why does the gospel center in the cross? The question is, of course, what happened there? What was the Son of God doing on the cross? And why does that matter? The answers in Christian history have basically come back in one of two forms. Either something happened on the cross that was to effect a subjective change in us, or an objective change in the disposition of God towards sinners. Those are the only really two options that matter. The Orthodox Christian Church, and I don't mean capital O, I mean in all of its Orthodox biblical historic representations, has affirmed what the New Testament makes abundantly clear, that the primary meaning of the cross is objective. Something happened on the cross, and that something is the explanation of how we can find salvation. Something happened on the cross, and that something was a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, fully God and fully man, perfectly obeyed the Father and came to do what he'd been sent to earth to do, to identify with sinners, and then on the cross to bear our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to die in our place. You see, that word sacrifice is absolutely essential. That's why it is so important in the Old Testament and in the New, and in tying together the beautiful imagery all the way from a lamb in the Old Testament to the Lamb of God in the New Testament. But it's not only a sacrifice, it was a substitution. The very essence of the gospel is that Christ died in our place. But now you know that this has been a doctrine subverted and denied in many quarters. You've had feminists over the last couple of decades who have claimed that the teaching of substitutionary atonement is a form of what they call divine child abuse. Liberals, revisionist historians, and theologians have for centuries now tried to deny the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Some evangelicals are trying to argue that substitution may be a metaphor or understanding of what happened on the cross, but it is neither dominant nor necessary. These kinds of proposals directly undermine the church's credibility and the church's faith in what the New Testament reveals to be the meaning of the cross of Christ. This past week, the very Reverend Geoffrey John, who reached notoriety in the Church of England for the fact that he was nominated to be the first openly gay bishop of that church, And by the way, his nomination to be appointed as Bishop of Reading in 2003 was withdrawn as the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, then new in that position, declined to appoint him. He is now in the role of being Dean of St. Albans. And Geoffrey John has given an interview, an address lecture, actually, the sixth in a series of the BBC, in which he has made some astounding statements. They're so astounding, you're going to get to hear them. And we are forced by his words, once again, to go back and ask, what is the meaning of the cross? Geoffrey John is arguing that the church's traditional teaching of the crucifixion of Christ is in itself, and these are two of his most, perhaps, inflammatory words, repulsive and insane. Let's listen to what he has to say. Let's listen to clip one.
The instinctive feeling that suffering must be a punishment sent from God seems to lie deep in the human soul, or it does in mine anyway. In my case, it may have something to do with the fact that I was brought up in a tradition of Welsh Calvinism, which took a pretty firm line on sin and retribution.
Well, you know, it just might be that he was brought up with some familiarity with the Bible. Such as in the Bible when it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You know, it just might be that he got that right out of the Bible. Of course, that's where he got it. And what he's rejecting here is not his religious upbringing. It's not some accessory to the Christian faith that he has now decided he can take off and discard. It is the essence of Christianity itself. You know, at the core of the biblical presentation of the meaning of the cross is what is known most familiarly, most commonly among theologians as the doctrine of penal substitution. And that means it's penal. It was a penalty. It was a substitution. Someone paid the penalty in our place. It's the very essence of the gospel. Let me just remind you what, for instance, the Apostle Paul says as he summarizes the gospel in what I think is its quintessential form. It is, I think, in 15 Greek words, the shortest and most powerful distillation of the gospel is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The pronouns there are very important. He, being the Father, made him, being the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. There's the substitution. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jeffrey John says that that understanding of the atonement is grotesque. In his words again, he says it is insane. Let's listen to how he explains penal substitution in this next clip.
The explanation I was given went something like this. God was very angry with us for our sins, and because he is a just and punishing God, our sin had to be punished. But instead of punishing us, he sent his Son, Jesus, as a substitute to suffer and die in our place. The blood of Jesus paid the price of our sins, and because of him, God stopped being angry with us. In other words, Jesus took the rap, and we got forgiven, provided we said we believed in him.
Okay, he says that's the explanation he was given, and I'm so thankful he was given that explanation, because what he said there is an almost perfect rendition of classical Christianity. What he said he no longer believes is exactly what the New Testament teaches. As a matter of fact, I was just thinking as I heard him speak there, if you take the book of Hebrews out of the New Testament, and if you could put it in a wine press and just kind of press it down, it would be pretty much what you just heard from Jeffrey John. And yet what he's going to go on to say is that even though he understands that that is the church's traditional teaching, the church must now find that teaching repulsive and insane. He will have nothing to do with it now. Why? Well, he goes on.
Well, I don't know about you, but even at the age of 10, I thought this explanation was pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical. What sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own Son? And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It seemed worse than illogical. It seemed insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we'd say they were a monster.
Okay. Key theological error to watch for. Suggesting that if a human being did what God did, that human being would be considered sinful. That is a categorical mistake. Human beings don't create the world. Human beings don't take responsibility for the entire universe. Human beings are judged by an external standard of righteousness. God is the creator. God is sovereign over all. God is himself righteousness. He does not match up to an external standard of righteousness. We only know what righteousness is because of the existence of a righteous God, who, by the way, has shown us his righteousness both in the revelation of his written word and in his righteous acts. What you have here is a mind unraveling in terms of Christian orthodoxy. It tells you a great deal that this is a man of high office in the Church of England. It tells you a great deal about that church and about the perils of Anglicanism. But writ large across Christianity, it tells you why we must return again and again, not only this week, but every day of our lives to the meaning of the cross as set forth in Scripture. This is the Albert Mohler Program, and we'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Again, one of our key mistakes theologically is that we tend to come up with our own idea of fairness and then say God has to live up to that standard. We have our own idea of righteousness. It's just an invention of our minds. We think about what will be righteousness for us or righteousness for our neighbor, and we say God has to measure up to that. And then you come back and say, well, you know, the God of the Bible just doesn't measure up to those things. I mean, for instance, before you ever get to the cross of Christ, let's just face it. I mean, what are you told in the sandbox? You got to be fair to everybody. You know, if your kid's in elementary school and you give out Valentine's cards, you can't bring it just to certain people. You got to bring it to everybody. Everybody's got to get a card. And what does God do in the Old Testament? Out of all the nations, tribes, and peoples of the earth, he chooses Israel. He bestows favor upon Israel. He bestows his blessings, gives covenant to Israel, makes them his covenant people, adopts them as his own sons and daughters. He gives Israel territory that belonged to others. He rearranges the entire map in order to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham. And you know, by the rules of the sandbox and by the rules of the first grade, that's not fair, that's not righteous. But guess what? That's God. And it's righteous because he is God. We know what righteousness looks like because we see who he is and what he does. If you're ever going to get in the mindset that you're going to judge God rather than have God judge your standard of righteousness, you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to be in big trouble long before you get to the cross. But when you do get to the cross, boy, are you going to have difficulty. Because, you know, this doesn't work in a human court of law. I can't walk into a condemned prisoner's cell and say, I'm going to take your place. I'll die in your place. The law would not allow that. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is best explained in Scripture by the fact that God in Christ was accomplishing something on the cross that was necessary for our salvation. That God was showing his love by sending the Son, who died at the hands of sinful men, and shed his blood willingly. Remember, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I willingly lay down my life for the sheep. And that's why those two words, penal and substitution, are so important. Christ on the cross paid our penalty, and the hour there is very important. He was our substitute on the cross. Let me just take you to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 and following, but we're going to focus on just these verses here where it says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. In other words, the Father displayed this penal aspect of the cross. When Jesus Christ died in our place, it says here, again, Paul writing in Romans chapter 3, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, the Father's righteousness. Where do you see the Father's righteousness? Precisely where Jeffrey John says you see the opposite. You got a choice here. You're either going to go with Jeffrey John, the very liberal dean of St. Albans in the Church of England, whose notorious words are the focus of our attention today, or you're going to go with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Scripture. I think we know where the inspiration comes from for someone to deny what Scripture so clearly teaches. I want you to hear again what Jeffrey John has to say, just so we can understand what we're talking about here. Let's re-listen to clip 4.
Well, I don't know about you, but even at the age of 10, I thought this explanation was pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical. What sort of God was this? Getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son. And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It seemed worse than illogical. It seemed insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we'd say they were a monster.
Roll right into the next clip.
Well, Well, I haven't changed my mind since. That explanation of the cross just doesn't work, though sadly it's one that's still often preached. It just doesn't make sense to talk about a nice Jesus down here, placating the wrath of a nasty, angry Father God in heaven.
Well, there you have it. You know, what's missing from this, again, is just the Scripture. He's denying what the Scripture clearly teaches, and he just holds up scriptural teaching and says, but that's insane, that's repulsive. The weirdest part of all this is when he says, it just doesn't make sense to talk about a nice Jesus down here placating the wrath of a nasty, angry Father God in heaven. You know, that's not at all what Scripture teaches, that it's Jesus trying to get God to do something he doesn't want to do. The Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father's good pleasure and plan that the Son should pay the penalty for our sins on the cross, and that he would accept the Son's sacrifice as a substitute for his wrath poured out upon us. The phone number, folks, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You've heard Jeffrey John's words for yourself. They're creating a firestorm in England. They ought to create a good conversation right here. And we're coming right back for it. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We've been looking at the statements made by the Right Reverend Jeffrey John. He's the Dean of St. Albans in the Church of England. His statements have created a firestorm all across the United Kingdom, but it has crossed the Atlantic as well. A lot of attention over here and a lot of downloads, people going to the BBC website in order to hear this, because what we have in this particular man's denial of the gospel is the almost quintessential choice that we have to make. You're either going to believe what the Bible says about why Christ died, or you're going to come up with some human explanation. And if you come up with anything other than what the Bible says, you're going to believe what the Bible says to be repulsive. His words are repulsive and insane. What we heard when you were listening to the clips just a moment ago is that Jeffrey John said, look, it's just insane to say that you have a nice Jesus trying to persuade an angry father to forgive us our sins. Well, you know, if you're going to play that kind of game and say, I'm going to redefine the faith without reference to Scripture, then you can come up with anything. You know, you can just treat God as a great big goldfish and say it's unfair that he swims in anyone else's his dish. I mean, that's just ridiculous. The reality is that the Bible tells us that what the Son accomplished on the cross was not the Son's idea, but rather is what the Father sent him to do. Again, that most famous verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Instead of looking at this from the ridiculous human perspective of saying we need to look at this the death of Jesus as some kind of accident that happened, this is an awful thing that happened to Jesus, we need to realize this was God forfeiting the life of his own Son in order to provide the means for our salvation. I was reading from Romans chapter 3, and I have to go back there because here again you have what you would call a locus classicus. That is a classic text that really gets to the heart of the gospel. Again, Paul explains that what happened on the cross is the Father put forth the Son as a propitiation. That word propitiation is so crucial here. Hilasmos in the Greek. And I rarely throw that kind of thing out, but I want you to hear it because it's very important, because what it goes back to is the proof positive of what we're talking about here. I want to take you back into the temple in Jerusalem. I want to take you back into the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, what took place? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. On that Day of Atonement, he carried the blood of an innocent animal. He himself was a sinner. And that's why he had a rope tied around his foot, lest he sin and die and his body desecrate the Holy of Holies. He was tied with this string so that they could pull his body out if he died. But what did he do when he went in there? He went in there to offer a substitutionary payment for human sin. He went in with the animal's blood, and then he sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That word mercy seat, that ought to tell you something. It's there where it was understood that God's mercy was displayed. But God demanded the sacrifice of this animal. He demanded that as the penalty for sin, blood be shed, and he demanded that blood be brought in and even sprinkled on his mercy seat as a visible sign of the costliness of redemption. Well, that's the very word that is used right here by the Apostle Paul. He says that God displayed the Son, and here's that very word, as the mercy seat. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, look, Jesus is our great high priest in explaining what he did on the cross. And he goes on to say, look, a human high priest had to have a cord tied around his leg because he might sin. But this high priest, our great high priest, even Jesus Christ the Lord, was sinless. No cord tied around his foot. Every year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and do this over again and again and again and again and again. But when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, it was one time for all. No sacrificial system continues. The sacrifice of Christ in its penal substitutionary core is all that was required forevermore. And then we are told that the difference between Christ and the high priest of old times is that the high priest carried in the blood of an animal, whereas Jesus Christ shed his own blood. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says we have a new and better promise, a new and better covenant. Jesus Christ is a new and better high priest. He's the high priest who entered into heaven itself. Instead of just going into the Holy of Holies, Jesus himself entered into heaven, having shed his own blood for the remission of our sins. Folks, that is the very essence of the gospel. If you deny that, what you're denying is not a theory of the cross. You're not just denying a theory of the atonement. You are denying the central biblical teaching concerning why Christ died. If you think that the cross is a form of divine child abuse, you're not just confused, you're lost. You're not a Christian. You're denying the very heart of the gospel. I go back to where I began. There are basically two different ways of looking at the cross. One way is to look at the cross and say something happened there that was supposed to get our attention. This is the moral influence theory of the atonement. And it says, look, God wasn't angry at sin. God wasn't righteously punishing sin. God is just trying to get our attention. That's basically what Jeffrey John is saying, but he's saying it in perhaps one of the more crude and subversive ways I've ever seen in the history of the Christian church. The biblical way of presenting the cross is not, first of all, about its impact upon us in terms of our emotions, showing us the love of God. That's there, but that's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning of the cross is that that is where Jesus Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, doing what we could not do on our behalf. You and I could die a thousand deaths and shed our own blood, and that would not even begin to pay the penalty for our own sin. But Jesus Christ, the sinless one, very God and very man, shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and because of that, we have forgiveness of sins. You know, Jeffrey John said the grotesqueness of all of this is that he was once taught this as a child, and he was once taught, and I want you to hear his words again, he was once taught the very essence of the gospel. What he says he rejects is exactly the gospel, as most of us understanding the Bible would teach it and preach it. He says, in other words, Jesus took the rap, and we got forgiven, provided we said we believed in him. Well, the "we said" is not the important thing. The believing in him is. You look at this and you say, well, this is the BBC. This is, after all, a man in the Church of England. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? Well, it has to do with the fact that an awful lot of pulpits on Resurrection Sunday morning, you're going to hear a message more like Jeffrey John than the Apostle Paul. You're going to hear a misrepresentation of the gospel. And the reality is that there are many persons who do not want to face this simply because what the Apostle Paul tells us, what Jesus told us concerning his own death, what Peter and the apostles declared on the day of Pentecost and beyond, what the church has understood to be the very essence of the gospel, is really bad news for those who think they can solve their own problem. It's really bad news for those who think that their problem is some kind of trifle, because the Bible comes through and says, no, your problem is sin, and your problem is worse than you thought because you can't fix it. Someone's going to have to pay the price for you. You know, what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, and here's the very essence of the love of God shown in the cross. Paul says that God gave his Son as a propitiation so that he would be both just and the justifier. In other words, he demanded the sacrifice and he provided the sacrifice. That's the gospel. I'll be right back. You know, every once in a while, you just have to look at something or listen to something in order to turn around and say, wrong, 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 wrong. It's so wrong, it's devastatingly wrong. It's so wrong, it's deadly, dangerous wrong. And that's what happens when you mess up the meaning of the cross. Giles Frazier, writing at The Guardian, says this: Easter's the time for stringing up the innocent, and this year, once again, the sacrificial victim is the Dean of St. Albans, Dr. Jeffrey John. Of course, we all know the reason why he's hated by conservatives in the church. No, not because he is gay, but because he's honest. And it's the same honesty that has got him in trouble again, for once again, what he's been saying is nothing other than the truth known by most people in the pews, that the idea of God murdering his son for the salvation of the world is barbaric and morally indefensible. It turns Christianity into cosmic child abuse. Well, there you have the same old stuff repeated over and over again. And Giles Frazier, by the way, goes on to say that this particular understanding of the atonement was dreamt up by Anselm in the 11th century and later added to by Calvin, etc., etc. Says the two theological problems with this account are that it refuses to believe that forgiveness can ever be a proper response to sin. That's nonsense. And furthermore, that the resurrection plays no part in the story of human salvation, that makes it heresy. Well, that's just abject nonsense. You know, we have to have a nonsense meter. And I don't know how we're going to install it, but somehow in every single Christian, we need some meter that comes out and just says nonsense. Warning in the region of nonsense. Some kind of Geiger counter. When you're just getting close to heresy and close to nonsense. And you just have to turn around and say wrong, 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 wrong. You see, this theory of the atonement, as it's called, wasn't dreamt up by Anselm in the 11th century and added to by other people later. It's the essence of what the apostles preached. Just read it. That's all I ask you. Just go read the book of Acts. See what the apostles preached. It's the gospel. Go and see what Paul preached and what Paul wrote. There you're going to find it. Go and find what Jesus Christ said about his own atonement, that he was laying his life down for his own. He didn't say, I'm about to become the victim of divine child abuse. He didn't say, I am about to go into a process of trying to convince my mean father to forgive you of your sins. And maybe by doing this, I can get his attention. He said, I have no will but to do the will of the Father. No man takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is what ties together the cross and the resurrection. Here's your answer to Mr. Giles Frazier. Paul said, I delivered unto you as of what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scripture. You know, folks, when you start looking at all of this, this man became notorious because he was the first openly homosexual man appointed to a bishopric. That turned out not to happen. But let's face it, there's always more to heresy than mere heresy. It all gets tied together, and it's our business to think it out. We'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.